Thanks, Kira. Thanks, Gabriella. As we stand, let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you're the God who wants to be known by us. Help us to know you today. Lord, you are the God who loves us. Help us to love you more today. Amen. Amen. Please do be seated. So we continue our series, making our way through Mark's Gospel, which we began at the beginning of last term. And what we've discovered is that Mark's Gospel, 16 chapters, in the first eight chapters, Mark is trying to help us understand who Jesus actually is. Who is Jesus? And what we get to in that sort of build-up to the eighth chapter is in chapter eight we have this extraordinary declaration of Peter, one of Jesus' disciples, where Jesus says to all of his disciples, says, who do all people say that I am? And they gave a variety of answers to that question. If any of you have done Alpha, you'll know that the second of the Alpha course is who is Jesus? On that Alpha course, you ask people the questions, and you know, not surprisingly, the same answers are still given in terms of who Jesus is. You know, was he just a good man? Did he really exist? All those kind of things, and that's the same answers the disciples gave. And then he says to the disciples, which is the question for us: who do you say I am? Who do you say I am? And Peter responds, you are the Messiah, you are the Son of God, you are the Savior. That's who Peter is saying Jesus is. And then, so that's Mark up to 1 to 8, and then there's another, and then there's sort of 9 to 16, well, the rest of 8 and up to 16. And in that bit, which is the bit we're in now, the question is, so what? So what for Jesus, and so what for us? So what does it mean for Jesus to be the Son of God here on earth? And what does it mean for us that Jesus is the Son of God here on earth? And so in this bit that we've just been looking at and that Gabriella read to us this morning, we've been looking since Palm Sunday. So chronologically in the story of Mark's Gospel, Palm Sunday's already happened. I know this messes with our heads because Palm Sunday's in a few weeks' time, but Palm Sunday's already happened and Jesus is now in Jerusalem. And one of the questions, the sort of sub-questions that's going on in terms of the question of who is Jesus and what does this mean, is well where does Jesus get his authority from? How seriously do we need to take him? How much can we challenge Jesus, really? And so there's been this questioning of Jesus. And where we come in now, by the way, all of our previous sermons are online. You can actually look them up and hear the whole teaching right the way through the series. But this morning, we're just pausing and going, okay, so what is Jesus saying to us in response to some of these questions that he's given? And a teacher of the law comes to Jesus and says to him, what's the greatest commandment? He has heard Jesus' brilliant answers to the questions that he's already been given. And he comes with this question, and there's a real curiosity and genuine seeking about this man as he comes. And the teacher of the law says, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus responds with two quotes from the Old Testament. And the teacher of the law recognizes the brilliance of Jesus' teaching and the inspired nature of who it is that Jesus is as he speaks. And everybody then stops asking Jesus questions. And then you get this little comment from Jesus. He asks the question of everybody else, saying, you know, what did David mean in this psalm? Now, honestly, there is so much just in that few verses. We could spend ages on that. But I just want to say to you, it's brilliant. And I'm going to move on. And because then, having said that, Jesus then makes this comment about the teachers of the law. And then we get this little incident of the widow giving some money into the temple treasury. And you go, so what's the connection between these? Well, the connection is actually back to the greatest commandment. It's been building to that moment again. There's the one big sort of arc of Mark's Gospel up to who is Jesus, 1 to 8, and then back down again. But within it are these little kind of rises, and we've got one of those little rises here where it actually rises to Jesus declaring what it is that God requires of us. So if Jesus is God, what does that mean in terms of this greatest commandment. And then there's a little bit of unraveling of the implications of that for us. So I want to look at this passage this morning through, if you like, in terms of the players in the passage. And the first ones I want to start with are the teachers of the law, because they're, other than Jesus, of course, the teachers of the law, because they're the ones that have been having this kind of debate with Jesus. And what we find is this man comes to Jesus and asks him, what's the greatest commandment? The teachers of the law, okay, were the respected and honored people of the day. They were the important people of the day. They were known as the kind of Bible students. They were the preachers. They were, if you like, vicars, the vicars of the day. Not so much today, because not everybody respects vicars today, but back yesteryear, and I'm partly responsible for some of that, and I apologize, but back yesteryear, you know, people took vicars really seriously, and they were sort of honored people in the community, and to some extent, in some places, still are. Not today, but back then, the teachers of the law, okay, were known for their fearsome intellect and their knowledge of the scriptures. But maybe terrifyingly like that today, there was an element of the teachers of the law being the gatekeepers to access to God. In other words, you somehow had to have a mediator between you and God. That's this person who could explain to you how to make it into the kingdom of God. And what Jesus is challenging, and you see this as a subplot in all of the Gospels, where Jesus challenges the teachers of the law, and that includes the Pharisees and scribes as well. He challenges them about accessing, how they're helping people access God, get to God. Now, of course, vicars, but actually all of us who call ourselves Christians should be people who are helping others access God. But back in the day here, the teachers of the law would have been to some extent the gatekeepers of all of this in terms of information and knowledge and the way that you access God. One of the beautiful things Jesus says about himself is, I am the way. Because what he's saying is actually that you need no other mediator. You don't need someone else to really explain this to you. Just take hold of me. Just talk to me. And of course, Jesus is God. He's saying, you know, just come to me. Come to me. He keeps inviting us to him. So the teachers of the law are significant people. They are the elite class. Jesus is uneducated, he's unlettered, there's nothing remarkable about him in many ways, other than he's gathered a group of people around him and he's doing these miracle things, but he's not someone who really deserves honour in the community, not like the teachers of the law do, and they should be able to beat him in any argument, so all of this has kind of undermined them a bit, but they are committed, if you like. There was an obsession, it seems, for them about their image, about how they looked, about what they could get out of this. And they weren't prepared to risk anything to do with that. Which is why we're at this point historically here in this moment in this passage, just a couple of days after Palm Sunday and just a couple of days before the majority of the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, will demand that Jesus is crucified. Because they want him out the way because he's a threat to their image, to their power, to the honor that they have gained, and to some extent to the money that they're making out of this. So the teachers of the law have a real challenge about them. And when Jesus asks us the question, or responds to the question, what is the greatest commandment? Of course, his answer is this. The most important one is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no command greater than these. So as we go through this little account and look at these different individuals in the story or different collections of people in the story, where do we find ourselves? Where might we kind of assess? It's always risky to start judging others, but where might we assess where the teachers of the law are? What are the challenges, the issues for them when it comes to responding to this greatest commandment? When they begin to recognize and realize, as Jesus again emphasizes here in that quote from the Psalm of David about who he is, how are we responding? If Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, how are we going to respond to this? What does that mean for us? What did it mean for the teachers of the law? Because it seems they weren't ready, other than this one guy here who stands out. He's a remarkable teacher of the law because he responds to Jesus with such honor and deference and respect. He gives honor to him that the teachers of the law, for the most part, would have said belonged to them. He says to him, "Teacher, you are right." And it doesn't seem very much to us, but that's a real term of honor to call him a rabbi, a teacher. So they're not all the same, the teachers of the law, but here is hope for this man. There are some other players. The other players we have here is also the crowd. The crowd seem to be a little bit undecided, but they also seem to be really well entertained. I mean, they're loving this, because 2 days before, Jesus has ridden into Jerusalem on a donkey. Now, this is, to some extent, I mean, Andy will probably touch on this maybe a little bit when he preaches on Palm Sunday, but to some extent, this is a kind of a fulfillment of a prophecy. You know, 400, 500 years before, I think it's Zechariah had prophesied that Jesus, the Messiah would come riding on a donkey. And here's Jesus, he's come riding on a donkey. Behold, your king has come. And the crowd go wild, and they shout out, "Hosanna to the Son of David," which is why Jesus picks that up in this little psalm here, but I'm really so tempted to get into it, but I mustn't. But they shout out, "Hosanna to the Son of David," because they recognize who it is that's come. This surely is the Messiah who's going to come, who's going to ride into Jerusalem, and he's going to do some great miracles and rise up a great army, and he's going to slaughter all the Romans. It's going to be great, isn't it? And then we're going to be free. That's what they want. So they're really excited about Jesus coming in. And now there's an element of confusion creeping in as Jesus hasn't got this army going yet. But also at the same time, they're still very much entertained. You know, we are entertained as Jesus does all this teaching and this miracle stuff that's going on. They're really entertained by him. But this is the same crowd who, to some extent, just went along with each other. They weren't stopping to ask the question, well, what does it really mean to me? And how will that impact the rest of us? They just went along with the crowd. Any recognition here for us? Do we associate with the teachers of the law? Do we associate with the crowd? The other group of people is the disciples. The disciples are great. They're committed, aren't they? They're in. They love Jesus. They've been with him for 3 years. They're really full on for Jesus. For some of them, they've given up so much stuff. They've given up their careers, their jobs, and left sort of families at home and come and are following Jesus wherever he goes on this kind of preaching tour ministry stuff that he does. And they're learning so much from him, and they love him to bits. And they too have been amazed at all the different things that have gone on. And a bit like the crowd, they too were kind of, wow, this is great, when everybody started to follow Jesus on Palm Sunday. And now 2 or 3 days later, perhaps they're also wondering, well, what's coming next? What's coming next? What is the next big thing Jesus is going to do? This is going to be so exciting. And the next big thing that Jesus does is he dies. Because just a couple of days after this, he's going to be hanging on a cross. And what we read is that for the most part, the disciples run away in fear. Now, I'm not judging them for that, by the way, because I know I can run quite fast. Or could. And I would run too. I would have run. I might even run now. I don't know, because I haven't faced that situation yet. I don't know. As a kid, one of my little nicknames was Howardy Cowardy Custard. So, you know, I mean I'm not so proud enough that I can't own that. So what the disciples here though? They loved Jesus, and yet fear overcame their love. There's that lovely verse in John, one of John's letters, where he speaks about perfect love casts out all fear. When we recognize the love that God has for us, it casts out all fear. And yet for the disciples, they were overcome with fear, and for the most part, they ran. The question that's being asked here, isn't it, is, do you love me? It's the same question that Jesus asked Peter after his denial and after he himself had run away from Jesus at the crucifixion. But after the resurrection, Jesus goes to Peter and he says to him, do you love me? And Jesus, by asking that question, is calling him gently back. Calling him gently back. Because even if we're someone who's going, well, actually, I'm worried about my image. I'm worried about what other people think of me. I like the honor that I have. I don't really want to be all into this. You know, let's not get fanatical now. This is just Jesus, isn't it? And we don't need to be full in, do we? You know. But when Jesus says to us, you know, when in Jesus' response to the question, what's the greatest commandment? He says, love the Lord your God with a bit of your heart, a bit of your soul, maybe a bit of your body. Is that what he says? No, some of you are paying attention. The rest of you who weren't, just waking up, come on. No. Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength, all in. The disciples thought they were all in for some of them, but when the test came, they weren't. But God calls them back, and he calls each of us back too. The teachers of the law, they were kind of so obsessed with their image and their own status, their honor, and to some extent money as well. They weren't willing to be all in with Jesus. The crowd, they just went with whatever. Never really stopped to think about it and work it out. The disciples, except one, of course, Judas, who kind of threw his lot in somewhere else. The rest returned to Jesus, and Jesus welcomed them back as he welcomes each of us back. There's one other person in this story, and that's the widow. Such a remarkable example to us, isn't it? Here is someone who is invisible in her society. Some of us feel like that at times. We know a little bit what that's like. Sometimes we might walk into a party and nobody notices us. I mean, I know it's hard to believe, but 6'2", that's happened to me. It happens to me. And some of us know how that feels when you walk into a crowd and they're all, you kind of go, I don't know who to join. There's like groups of people everywhere. I don't know, and none of them, everybody's talking and you don't seem to have a place or space to belong to. And this widow would have felt like that. And probably she kind of, to some extent, played along with that role because she didn't really want to be noticed. I don't know. But she wasn't really noticed. And she turns up at the temple treasury. Now the treasury, so we're told, is 13 boxes. There would have been 13 fairly sizable metal boxes. We don't know how big, but let's assume sort of, you know, fairly big boxes. And they're metal boxes. And on the top of the metal boxes would have been like a trumpet opening. And the idea was that you turned up and you put your money into one of the boxes. Now each of the boxes were for different things. But they were all about giving to work and ministry at the temple so that the temple could continue to carry on its work and bless the wider community. So I don't think it's too far to stretch it and say that actually what that is that's giving to God. It's about throwing in stuff to God and saying this is for God and for his purposes and for his people. So it's actually an expression of love for God and love for our neighbor. That's what it was. And so people could turn up and they could come with their money, a big handful of money, and they could lob it in because it was a big trumpet thing. So you could be quite, you know, quite kind of gung-ho with flinging it in. And it would make this lovely jangling noise. Can you imagine it? I mean, it's the sort of thing that as parents we go, this is the way I'd like to go into the zoo because that way I can give money. Or they do it with charity things, with the spinny round thing, don't they? Every time we go anywhere like that with our granddaughter, we have to get our change out our pocket. I get my phone out and say to her, I'm really sorry, it won't roll. I work contactless now, don't carry cash. Helen, though, out comes the purse and we have to stick the thing in. Now, for us as British people, we're kind of going, well, you know, we would have done it, we would have been much more gentle than that. In fact, we're so British, we don't even take up a collection in this church. We have a collection box at the back, so you can be really subtle with it. But for people of that age, they would have gone, no, this is something I'm very happy to parade. The British are not like that, are they? We noticed that yesterday with the rugby. I know it's taken me a long time to get to it, but I'm going to mention it now. We noted it yesterday with the rugby. Halfway through the England-Wales game yesterday, the English pundit who was on the commentary team, you know, a retired English international, said, "Have you picked this up?" He said at one point, he said, "I'm not really enjoying this." He said, "Because I kind of feel, I feel sorry for the Welsh. And I, you know, because they are better than this, and they kind of should be better than this, and we want it to be a bit more of a competition." You know, so this is, I mean, it's bordering on humiliating, and I'm not really enjoying it. I'm going, "I'm loving it." Now, there's a certain Britishness, isn't there, about kind of, you know, about sort of, yes, but we're not going to show off, are we? We don't want to show off about this. We don't like being show-offy people. There are some who are, and we kind of look at them and go, "Yeah, they're British." It's either they're British, or they're not British, or they're really rich. Because sometimes the really rich, and especially the new rich people, like to parade it, don't they? You know, because they've got the flash cars and flash this, that, and the other. But actually, for the most part, as British people, historically, we've been quite reserved about those sort of things. And we saw it in part yesterday with the rugby and that commentator's comment. But that's not like it was here. There was quite a willingness to kind of show off and to demonstrate and to be outwardly seen as someone who was very religious and therefore a good person. So most people going in would have given dramatically. But this poor widow turns up with two coins that are wafer thin and tiny. What kind of noise do you think they would have made going in? Nobody would have noticed her. But Jesus did. Sometimes we might feel like we're not noticed, but Jesus does. Jesus notices. He knows our pain and our sorrows. He knows when everybody else might feel like the world's against us or that life is just against us. But he knows. And he cares. And he notices. And Jesus says about this widow, he says, she gave, in effect, more than all of these other people who have come in dramatically and given dramatically. I've said it several times in this place. You know, this story teaches us that actually giving is about what you've got left, not what you've given. That's how giving is judged, not by what we've given, but how much we've got left. I mean, it's simple maths, isn't it? If you've got £1 million and you dramatically give 100,000, you know, people would say, "Well, that's an outrageous amount of money. That's ridiculously generous." But if all you've got is 100 quid in the world, and you give 10 quid, the person who's given 10% of their million has still got 900,000 left. The person who's given 10% of their 100 quid has only got £90 left. Now, it's not quite the math that Jesus uses here, but it's along those lines of saying, actually, giving is based on what we've got left. And Jesus wasn't just referring to money, of course, although money is a good indicator of where we are and where our hearts are. But here for this widow, she gave her all. And Jesus starts in this passage, in this little section here, by saying, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." So who are we like in this story? We're in the season of Lent, and as I said last time, I said, you know, I don't like calling out particular seasons and saying do this in this season, because it's something we should be doing all the time. But Lent perhaps gives us an opportunity just to pause and to go, well, you know, how am I doing? If Jesus comes to me and says, "Do you love me, Howard?" What's my answer to him? And what do I really know and understand about my own heart, soul, mind, and strength? Am I all in? Am I willing to be all in? There's the story told about breakfast, isn't there? The chicken and the pig are just walking through the farmyard. And they're talking about the fact that, you know, tomorrow morning's breakfast, and the chicken's going, "Yep, just like I do every day, I'm going to give an egg." and the pig's sort of looking around and realizing he's the last pig standing, and he goes, well, I'm not quite sure how much I'm going to give. And of course, the pig makes a contribution, and sorry, the chicken makes a contribution, but the pig makes a sacrifice. And there's a challenge for us, isn't there, about are we going to be all in for Jesus? We're invited into a relationship of love. God is all in for us. Think about the cross. How much is he in for us? He is all in. And he invites us to be all in for him. What do you gain, says Jesus, if you gain the whole world and then lose your soul? He tells us to take up our crosses and to follow him. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for you and for the love that you give to us. We thank you that you notice this invisible woman who was willing to give her all. Thank you that you notice. And Lord, we pray that you'd help us as we respond in love to you. Help us to be all in for you, Lord. Forgive us. Forgive us as at times we have held back. At times we have been concerned for our own image and appearance. Anxious for power. Lord, forgive us for the times when we have just been fearful, afraid. Lord, thank you that you continue to call to us in love. Help us to respond in love to you today and every day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.